Our message this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. These are the words of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Our God and Father, you have given this great word to us, and you would pray you would open it to us today and apply it to our own situation in the church today and in our culture today. For we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third message in which we have been looking at various aspects of the progressive movement, and I think it's very important that we always remember why we are doing this. I talked about this some at the beginning, but I want to bring it back up because it's important. It's easy to wonder, well, why are we dwelling on politics? Well, we aren't dwelling on politics. What we're dwelling on is idolatry. We're dwelling on faith and allegiance to the one true God versus faith and allegiance to anything that is not God. This is the central issue of human life. It is the central issue of human history. It is the central issue we see again and again played out on the pages of Scripture. We see it illustrated. We see it described. We see it exposed. We see it explained. The reason why is what John Calvin told us. Our fallen human hearts are idol factories. We make idols without even knowing we're doing it. And as talented as we are at creating idols, we are equally unskilled at recognizing them. When you look at God's people in Scripture, the main sin into which they so easily fell again and again was some form of idolatry. It wasn't necessarily open idolatry involving physically bowing down to physical representations of false gods, but it was often the subtle substitution of someone or something other than the living God as the supreme author of life, the supreme object of life, the proper focus of supreme allegiance, love, obedience with His word as the supreme authority for all of life. And God's people in the midst of this were often very adept at identifying the idols of some other generation. But they were extremely obtuse, approaching blindness, when it came to identifying their own idols, the idols of their own day and their own culture. This is exactly why Jesus condemned His own generation and the leaders of that generation for adorning the tombs of the prophets. The prophets who were martyred by God's covenant people for identifying to God's covenant people the idols of their own day. That's what got them killed. The idols that were in fact shaping the lives and the culture of God's covenant people rather than God shaping them, whether they realized it or not. Jesus was saying, in effect, if you really stood with the prophets of old, you would be identifying the idols of your own generation, of your own culture, rather than feeling smug because you can condemn the idols of some other day. God says in Scripture that all who trust in idols, all who trust in idols, become like them. Psalm 115, verse 8. In other words, the principle here that God is telling us about is that whatever we worship will shape us. It will shape our lives, and it will shape our culture. Another way of saying it is the way that Henry Van Til said it. He said, culture is simply religion externalized. Culture is simply religion made explicit. And what we see God and the prophets doing again and again in Scripture is taking this maxim and flipping it around the other way. If whatever we worship, whatever we trust in, shapes us, ergo, whatever is shaping us is what we're trusting in. Whatever is shaping us is what we're worshiping. It's not necessarily the God we say we are worshiping, that we say we're trusting in. The acid test is, who is shaping us? And so God's people in every generation, when confronted with this issue, always replied to the prophets, we do not trust in idols. We trust in the one true God. And again we see the prophets saying, oh yeah, well let's take a look at what is shaping you in your culture. Then we'll know who your God is. So much of Scripture is devoted to this process. A good example is the book of Judges, likely written by Samuel the prophet. We think of it as a history book, but it isn't. Now, it contains history. It's historically accurate. But it's not a history book. It's not a recitation of facts. It is a sustained sermon by Samuel to the God's people of his day, calling them to repent of their idolatry, of which they were not even aware, and to return to the living God that they had departed from. But to reach God's people and open their eyes, Samuel has to go back and recount their history over the last several hundred years. And he has to show them the path that they and their fathers had taken in subtly substituting the other loves, other allegiances, other values, other authorities other than the living God. He had to shock them awake by showing them the moral, cultural, and political rot that had resulted. Samuel wanted revival. That's why he's preaching this sustained written sermon. He wanted revival, and he wanted revival because he knew there was no hope otherwise. There was no purely political solution for the problem. Revival was what was needed, and revival only comes upon the repentance of God's people and the turning unto God by God's people. If we want revival in our own day, and we had better, because there is no hope otherwise, these sermons are not so we can see the political solution to our problems, because there isn't one. It's so we can see the spiritual solution to our root problem, which is idolatry, in hopes that God will grant a great turning unto him by his people, a great humility. Apart from that, God's people down through the ages have uniformly been offended at the prophets and offended at God's word, that somebody that would dare call them, the people of God, to repentance. But every revival starts this way. If we want revival, and we must be hungering for it and thirsting for it, we have to go at it the same way Samuel did. And a big part of that is identifying the idols of our own day, the idols that have shaped and governed our culture to such an extent that it is now not only postmodern, it is distinctly, powerfully, and toxically post-Christian and increasingly anti-Christian to the point of hostility. To identify these idols of our day so that we know what to turn away from and turning to God, we have to follow Samuel. We have to go back and trace how these idols showed up in our history and infiltrated and shaped our own culture that at one point was heavily Christian. Can you believe it? Can you believe where we are? Beginning with the heavily Christian roots that we have. That's what we're trying to do in these sermons on contemporary issues. We're not talking about politics per se. We're talking about faith and the one true living God. We're talking about being shaped by him versus faith in anything else and being shaped by anything else. The reason why we're focusing on progressivism, so named by those who were adherents of the movement from the beginning, is simply because it happens to be the most influential American version or American flavor of the ages-old idolatry of the religion of man, particularly as expressed at the Tower of Babel. It is the religion of man qua man, the religion of man is the measure of all things, as Protagoras said, of man independent and autonomous from God, of man who thinks he doesn't need God, that he's self-sufficient, he can deny God, he can begin with himself in a naturalistic universe and have all the foundation he needs for truth, for ethics, for love, for relationships, for healthy procreation and raising of children, for meaning, for significance, for purpose. And that man can of himself attain perfection for himself and the world. That's a religion. That's not politics. The Tower of Babel faith is simply that faith in autonomous man expressed in terms of a statist, collectivist vision. And progressivism just historically happens to be the particular flavor of that faith that has had the most powerful and most influence in the history of our country. That's why we're looking at that. What I want to focus on today with regard to progressivism is the one thing that progressivism agreed with God about, and that pertained to education. And specifically, it was the truth that the education of children is vital and that it sets the course for the future of any culture. We see the centrality of biblical education of children in our text from Deuteronomy 6. This text was perhaps the most well-known of the whole Old Testament to Israel. It's called the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for the opening part. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. Hear. It contains the central confession of Israel about God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God. There is only one true living God. And it contains what Jesus himself identified as the greatest commandment, which together with love your neighbor as yourself is what the entire law and the entire prophets, the entire of the corpus of the Old Testament had to do with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall love God in the Hebrew. This means everything you have. It means your mind. It means your imagination. It means your intellect and knowledge. It means your passions, your heart, your loves, your affections, and it means your strength, literally your muchness, everything you have. What talent has God given you? What abilities has God given you? What wealth has God given you? What stuff has God given you? That's your muchness, and you love God with all your muchness. And after this greatest of confessions and the greatest of all commandments, what's the very next thing? What is the very next thing you will do if you confess the one true God and love him with all your heart, soul, and strength? You will teach your children to do the same. And if you really love God in this way, it will be the natural thing to do. Whenever parents love God in this way, when they look up to God in this way, the very next place they look is to their children. You can see this in Malachi, when he was prophesying of the Messiah to come and of the forerunner who would be like Elijah in the spirit. It was John the Baptist. He would prepare a people for the Lord. How would you know this people? How do you know these people whose hearts prepared for the Lord and whose hearts now there is a renewed love for God with all that they were? Out of all the different things that would characterize such a people, he gives us one. One. The hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers. Certainly, this is speaking of parents in general, but I think something is going on here when God speaks directly of the fathers. I think, and I'm just using my own observations, but I think there's a built-inness to mothers having their hearts turned to their children. You can see that even with unbelieving mothers. Not so much with fathers. But when the Spirit works, when the Spirit works and produces the heart that God's looking for, you see men, crusty men, impersonal men. You see their faces lift up to God, and as soon as they look at God in the face, their heart, their faces turn to their children. And they begin to do what God has commanded. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. This is not just, here's some information. This is a matter of imitation. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is parenting in one little sentence. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. These words are in your heart, and if they are, you're going to teach them diligently to your children. And it is a methodology of education here. It is an immersion method, because you're going to be talking about it all the time, because it's natural to you and because this is your passage. You'll be talking about it when you wake up, and when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, you'll be talking about it all the time. And your children are there and they are learning. So teaching your children is vital, it's life, and is one of the first signs of the activity of the Spirit in God's people. And this is how it would be, and we need to realize this because it's significant. This is how it would have been even had there been no fall. Because God didn't make us like the angels. He didn't make us all at once and fully developed. He makes us one baby at a time. And he makes us as babies who have to learn. Consider Jesus, the true man, the perfect man, the one man with no taint of sin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But God did not raise and educate his son directly. He placed his only begotten son in a home, with a mother and a father. It was an adoptive father, both of whom were sinners, both of whom were fallen. And he had them teach his only begotten son. Jesus was not educated by virtue of some kind of Vulcan mind meld with a great Obi-Wan in the sky. He learned the scriptures. He learned the same Old Testament that we have. The difference is he had no taint of sin. He had no pushback in his heart. He had no hardness. He had no gamesmanship going on inside himself. And he had the full illuminating power of the Spirit without measure. But he's learning from the Scriptures. That's where his education came, through the Scriptures. Not through some secret mystical pipeline. And by age 12, Jesus knew more about the Scriptures, more about God and his word and his wisdom and his ways and his will than the brightest rabbis down at the temple. And the point is this, we may be fallen. And this process of education involves fallen parents, fallen teachers, and fallen students. But it's not a man-made process. It's God's process. It's the one he devised from the beginning. He didn't come up with this after man fell into sin. It is not some second best way that we have to get by with in this fallen world. It is God's own way from creation. It was God's own way with his only begotten Son. For these very reasons, this process of teaching and education has been vital from the beginning. And the fact that we have fallen into sin does not make it less vital. It actually takes that which is critically vital and makes it even more vital. The reason why is because in the fallen world, Satan knows that the key to him hijacking the kingdom of God on earth, hijacking the human race, hijacking the earth, so he is building this kind of shadow kingdom where God's kingdom is supposed to reign. The key is he has to get the children, which is why we always see him after the woman, because she's the childbearer. Satan knows that regardless of what adults in the current generation believe, if he can get the children of the next generation, he has won. That's one of Samuel's point in Judges. One of his initial points is that after the generation of Joshua and all of those adults, when they passed away, a generation arose which did not know the Lord. Now, how does that happen? We're talking about Joshua. That's Jesus' name. That's Hebrew for Jesus. Joshua. One of the biggest pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And that generation that had the faith to walk with God and go into the land, who walked across the River Jordan on dry ground, who watched the walls of Jericho fall outward, who watched all those miracles and experienced all those victories. But Satan got the children. He got the next generation. Now, as I mentioned, this is one area where the progressives agreed with God. They did not agree with God about the purpose of education. They did not agree with God about the content of education. But they definitely agreed with God about the central importance of education. They knew they had to win and shape the next generation. They had to win and shape the children. And to have any hope of achieving their secularist status vision to the perfection of man, they had to get control of the machinery and the content of education. To understand what was different about the progressive view of the purpose of education and the content of education, I want to look first at what the scriptures tell us about God's view of that. What is the purpose of education from God's perspective? And what is the content of education from God's perspective? Well, by looking at scripture, we can see that the education God intends for his children, which he has entrusted to us, that's the way he puts it in Ezekiel 16, he calls them my children, which you bore unto me. This education, this biblical godly education, has as its goal nothing less than the formation of an entire heart and an entire mind. A certain heart and a certain mind that includes not only intellect, it includes affections, it includes imagination. It also includes virtues, godliness, habits. Again, it has this methodology of immersion because it's supposed to be at home. If kids are going to school, it should be at home, and then it should also be at school. And it has a certain content of knowledge that is to be inculcated, beginning with the most vital of all, God's Word, the Scriptures. So when we look at the scriptures, what do we see in terms of subject matter? There's a lot. I want to give you five major subject matters that we see in scripture. First is history. History. History that answers the most vital questions of life. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our significance? What is our purpose? And why is there evil in the world? Why is there death? Why do weeds just grow when you have to work so hard to get flowers and vegetables to grow? Why do things break down and go wrong? Why do relationships fall apart? Why do people hate and resent one another? Why do they lie behind one another's backs? Why do people murder one another? Why do they cheat on one another? And what is the solution? Is there hope? Where is it? Where is redemption? How is life to be restored? How is death to be overcome? How is true human blessing and fulfillment and flourishing to be achieved? These are the central issues of life, and no one has ever lived without answering these questions. They may not answer them consciously, but they have answered them nevertheless, because how you answer these questions determines the entire course of your life. And to answer these questions correctly, you have to know true history. You have to know the true history of creation. You have to know about the fall. You have to know about God's promises of redemption. You have to know about God's dealings with fallen man down through the ages. You have to know especially about how God dealt with the whole world by dealing particularly with one people, Israel. You have to know that. We see this in operation in the Gospel of Luke in the very first chapter. Now keep in mind, Luke is a gospel written by the beloved physician who was Paul's partner on his missionary journeys. So he's always hearing Paul and what he's preaching. And this gospel is really intended for the converts that Paul is making all throughout the Roman Empire, the vast majority of which in all these places are Gentiles. So here's the gospel to these Gentiles. Here's these gospels to these Gentiles who have just now come to faith in the one true and living God. How does Luke start? He doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He starts talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And he starts talking about how Zacharias was a priest and how he was doing his service at the temple. And he starts talking about how the lot had fallen to him to go in and to burn incense while the people are praying outside. And so he's going into the holy place. And then he's talking about how he's in the holy place burning incense, and then he sees an angel standing beside the altar of incense. In other words, this is Jewish. This is as Jewish as you can get. Why do these Gentile converts to Christ need to understand all this Jewish stuff? Because as the redeemed of Christ, as believers in Christ, this is their history now. It doesn't matter what they thought their history was. This is their history. Because this is their people. And they need to know the history. They need to know this Jewish stuff. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, writing to the Corinthian church, mostly Gentile, had all kinds of problems, as you know. He's talking to them. He's trying to keep them out of adultery. And he says to them, you're in the same situation as, quote, our fathers. Our, Paul, a Jew, these Gentiles, our fathers who came out of Egypt into the Gentiles. He said, well, these weren't our fathers. I don't have their blood in my veins. They're your fathers now. And you need to learn from them. We need to know the true history that leads to the incarnation and virgin birth of Messiah Jesus, of his teaching, of his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, of his resurrection through the dead, and through that resurrection, the inauguration of an entire new creation, the inauguration of an entirely new human race born of the Holy Spirit. And through that resurrection, the changing of all history. Now, this is history. This is all history. And you can't know any of these things without knowing history. So much of the Bible is history, and by learning that history, we learn who the triune God is. And we learn who we are. And we learn what God has done and what He is doing and what He is going to be doing in the future and how we fit in and how He has made us part and parcel with His kingdom project. We're His co-workers because we're co-heirs with Christ. And this history then continues after we leave the Scriptures, because we have the history of God's New Testament people, the church, down through church history, the history of God's kingdom as it advances into the world. We see both victories and we see setbacks. And when Satan targets education, which he always does because he's after the children, one of the first things he targets is history. He has to change the story to another story. He has to write a different history with different answers to the fundamental questions of life. That he has to. He has to start there. If he wants to change the answers to the fundamental questions of life, he must rewrite history to a false history. The second big area we see in the Bible is literature. We see all kinds of literature. We see prose. We have history. We have sermons. We have speeches. We have poetry of many varieties. We have lyrics for songs of every type, as we see in the Psalms. Some of them tell history. Some of them are teaching things. Some of the songs rejoice. Some of them lament. Some of them are contemplations. Some of them are prayers. Some of them are wisdom. We have other poetic passages throughout the prophetic books that touch on every subject: teaching, exhortation, rebuke, lamentation. We have love poetry in the Bible. We have romance in the Bible. The Song of Solomon is what it's all about. It is not just poetry, it's a play. It's a drama. You have characters and you have a chorus. And we have wisdom literature in the Bible. We have maxims like we find in Proverbs. We have true stories, which are wisdom stories, like we find with Job. We have meditations like we have in Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. And we have what you might call legal literature, that is societal, governmental, economic, and church government type literature. You see that in parts of Exodus and Numbers, all of Leviticus, and all of Deuteronomy. Thirdly, we have in the Bible music. We have songs of every type in the Psalms and many other passages. And what we see with God is that every time he does something really big, like the Exodus out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, what happens? They write poetry and they put it to music so that they can sing and celebrate. You have the Song of Miriam in Exodus. You have the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, we see this. There are certain passages where if you read the Greek, you can see it shifts from a normal prose into a poetic verse. And we know from early church history, these were the early Christ hymns. They put this to music and they sang it. Fourth, we have science and technology and art. For God has commanded man to fill the earth, to subdue it, that is, to manage it. It's not meant to be unmanaged. It's meant to be managed. Even when it was unflawed by sin, it was meant to be managed. It was meant to be developed. It's meant to be glorified and beautified. And so we have here the basis for biology and zoology and botany and astronomy. We see examples of early biology and taxonomy with Adam naming the animals in the garden. He's not just naming them willy-nilly. He's observing them. He's observing how God has made them, how God has put them together, what they look like, how they function, how they move. What do they eat? He's looking at all of these things. This is early taxonomy. We have technology. Technology in agriculture. We have animal husbandry. We have sculpture. We have textiles. We have fashion. We have culinary arts, all in the Bible. And fifth, we have biblical versions, and I emphasize biblical versions, of psychology and sociology. The wisdom, the art, the science of healthy biblical thinking and emotions within. You can see that in the Psalms. You see the psalmist counseling himself. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? He's got something going on inside him. And then he's reaching outside them to the Word of God to bring it in so that what's going on inside him is brought toward health. We have sociology, the art, and the wisdom of healthy relationships. The Bible speaks volumes to these things. And we could go on. That's just five. We could go on, but I think you get the picture. And all of this body and subject matter of biblical education, By learning the scriptures, we learn the pattern and example of God in all of these areas, and we become equipped to imitate him and to carry on into the future and into the world. In these ways, in this type of thorough biblical education, we are brought up and developed, and this is what we want for our children. We bring them up and develop them as individuals, mind and heart, emotions, passions, imagination, body, the whole person, to know God, to enjoy him, to walk with him, and to work in his kingdom project in the world. This is the only foundation for human blessing, fulfillment, and flourishing. Now, in contrast to that, what do we see with the progressives and education in terms of the purpose of education and its content? Well, perhaps the most influential progressive educator was John Dewey. He lived in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. He's been called widely the father of progressive education and also the father of modern American education, which together suggests just how influential Dewey and the progressives were when it came to education. Dewey saw the purpose of education as not to educate in any biblical sense or even any classic sense. That is, to impart a certain body of knowledge together with values and virtues. He saw the purpose of education as being to integrate the pupil into the larger community and its experience, a community not based on Christian values, but on progressive values. And so Dewey had a twofold objective in education. The first was to undo traditional Christian values and ways of thinking. The second was to instill progressive values, chief among which were situational ethics. There are no eternal truths. There's no absolute right and wrong. Everything is contingent on time and place. He wanted to instill and socialize students so that they fit in and they complied with the progressive vision of society as the ideal democratic state, which practically speaking has always meant a monolithic planned society with a ruling elite and a compliant populace. Dewey was very much opposed to religious and Christian education, yet he was religiously dogmatic in his proclamation of the need for the student to participate in what he called, quote, the pooled intelligence. He saw thinking and intelligence as a communal and collective process. And he wanted to bring students to participate in the pooled intelligence of humanity and the universalized values of the social community. Dewey said, and I quote, "I believe that education is a regulation of the process of coming to share in the social consciousness, and that the adjustment of individual activity on the basis of this social consciousness is the only sure method of social reconstruction," which was his goal. One of Dewey's followers was a man named Harold Rugg, R-U-G-G. He authored a series of textbooks that were hugely popular in the public schools of the 1930s and 40s. 1933, he explained the progressive vision in a book named The Great Technology. He talked about the progressive vision there, and he said this, quote, "A new public mind is to be created. How? Only by creating tens of millions of individual minds and welding them into a new social mind. Old stereotypes must be broken up, and new climates of opinion formed in the neighborhoods of America. Through the schools of the world, we shall disseminate a new conception of government, one that will embrace all the activities of men, one that will postulate the need of scientific control in the interest of all people." He went on to say, quote, "Education must be used to condition the people to accept social change. The chief function of schools is to plan the future of society. Interestingly, Rugg saw educators as being a priesthood, but higher than a priesthood. He wanted parents and churches to step back in light of this lofty and exalted priesthood called educators. They're the experts. That's what he said. He said, educators at a group are a, quote, vastly superior to a priesthood. And through them, he wanted to prepare the way for what he called the scientific reconstruction of social order. Now, for these very reasons, progressives were really big proponents of national, centralized, government-controlled education. And John Dewey, in particular, was very instrumental in taking public education from just being a new idea in the 1880s and making it the norm in terms of American national thought, both for Christians and non-Christians alike, by the time we get into the early 1900s. They wanted national education because they wanted education as far removed from parents and the church and Christianity and the notion of a creator who has endowed people with inalienable rights. They wanted education to be as far away from that as possible. They understood what many well-meaning American parents and many well-meaning Christian parents failed to see at the time with sufficient foresight. It is something that the Presbyterian theologian Robert Dabney pointed out way back in the 1800s. I think it was about the 1880s. He said that if you place schools under government, then the complete secularization of the schools is, quote, logically inevitable. He says it cannot go any other way. He said, quote, Christians must prepare themselves for all prayers, catechisms, and Bibles will ultimately be driven out of the schools. Now, it took until the early 1960s for that to happen, but he was exactly right. He was tremendously prescient. Now, with all of this in mind, as we close, you can see that the frequent analysis today by many, many in the American public and many political leaders, that American public education is a failure, well, it really depends on your point of view. It really depends on your criteria for evaluation. It depends on your understanding of the purpose for our government-run schools. Now, if their purpose is to educate in any biblical or any classical sense, then they are indeed an abject failure. There's many subjects of the Bible and even of classical education that are no longer even taught. And the ones that are, they're simply not even veiled tools of propaganda at this point. And America, who spends by far the most on education of any country in the world, is not anywhere near the top in terms of performance of students. But if the purpose of the government-run schools is what John Dewey, the father of modern American education, said it was, then you would have to conclude that they are a roaring success, for they are doing exactly what the progressives wanted them to do, to remove any sense of God, of eternal truth, of absolutes and moral absolutes, of the creator-endowed unalienable rights, to remove all of that, and to substitute truth as whatever works, and to socialize kids to be dependent on the government and to be nice, compliant little cogs in the big machine of the ideal state. By that measure, the government-run schools are a great success. As Christians, though, we must turn to the Word of God to know what our children are for and what education is supposed to produce. Hearts and minds that know God and love God and desire God and have a passion for God and for His kingdom work and therefore have a passion to know all that God would have them know. Students who understand who we are, where we came from, what our significant and purpose is. Students who understand why there's evil in the world. Students who understand what the solution is. That is not found in any kind of government tinkering, changing the dials a little bit of government or economics or these sort of things, but only through Christ Jesus, who went into the grave and came out the other side. Only then are we prepared to walk with God and join Him in what He has called us to join Him in the Great Commission, which is the establishing of His kingdom in all the earth and the bringing of mankind and the earth to the beauty and glory that God intended from the beginning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.